Let us pray. God, take our ears and hear through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. When they were approaching Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives. All my life, I've heard that story read in church on Palm Sunday. The story of Jesus entering Jerusalem. And through all those years, those places took on a kind of mythic quality. It's like they existed outside of time. In my imagination, the landscape of this story is large and spacious. And some of that, I think, probably has to do with growing up in the West. I grew up in California. Here we are in Oregon now. And in the West, when we hear mountain, we think what? We think Cascades. We think the Sierras. But a few years back, I guess a dozen years back now, on a sabbatical, I had a chance to go to Israel and Palestine. I had a chance to stay in Jerusalem. And one morning, I went up to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is a very popular viewpoint for tourists and pilgrims because you get a panoramic vista of all of Jerusalem. And right in front of you is the Old City. And right in the middle is Al-Aqsa, the Dome of the Rock, that glowing gold-plated dome that shows up on every postcard that anyone ever gets from Jerusalem. But as I stood there, I was most struck by the scale of the scene. I was struck by how close and how compact it all is. So in this story, when you hear Mount of Olives, don't think Mount Hood. Think Mount Tabor, only smaller. So by comparison, if you walk out here onto Main Street and you look east, you'll be able to see through the trees a little bit of Mount Tabor. So from right here to the top of Mount Tabor, at least if you ride your bike, according to my bike, it's 2.2 miles. From the middle of the old city of Jerusalem, the top of Mount of Olives, 1 mile. So if you start out here and you climb up to the top of Mount Tabor, it's 550 feet of elevation gain. From the old city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, 265 feet of elevation gain. So, smaller, closer, shorter. From that viewpoint, you can actually see tourist buses down in the Kidron Valley. You can see people walking on the Temple Mount, or Al-Aqsa. That day, as I walked down from the Mount of Olives, as I retraced the steps that we've heard the story of Jesus today, the thing that struck me most is that the whole way down, the temple dominated his vision. The whole way down, right in front of him, the temple, as it was constructed then, the second temple, the one built by Herod the Great, the temple was in front of him the whole way down. The whole way down, his destiny, his future was looming over every step. Now, the reading we've heard today from Mark chapter 11, this is the start of the climax of this story, right? I mean, going forward, Jesus is coming up on the biggest moment, the biggest decision of his life. Up to this point, he's been up in Galilee in the north. He's been talking about the kingdom of God. He's been talking about a new way of living together, grounded in the love of God. And as Joan talked about earlier, this was unsettling to powerful people in Jerusalem who liked the world the way it was already working. And so as Jesus walks down toward Jerusalem, he knows there is a good chance that he is going to be killed. Jesus is coming up on the biggest moment of his life. He's coming up on the biggest decision that anyone's ever going to have to make. And the question is, what is he going to do? When he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be faced by deception and ridicule and doubt and violence, crucifixion. What is he going to do? Is he going to trust in the perfect, the unending, the limitless love of God or not? What is he going to do? That's a question we all wonder about, isn't it? What are we going to do? Now, it's doubtful any of us are ever going to face a decision that's going to change the entire course of human history. But we wonder what we'll do when we are faced with big decisions. So there was a story in the news this week. You might have seen it. But down on the East Bank Esplanade, There was a man who was attacked while he was fishing. I don't know if anyone else saw that story. The East Bank Esplanade, if you ever walk there, there's a part of it that's a floating pier. And so it's right down on the water level, and people like to fish there. And one day, it was, I guess, 9 days ago now, an elderly man, a Chinese man, he didn't speak any English. He was there fishing, and out of the blue, unprovoked, he was attacked. Someone with a limb was started to hit him, started to beat him. And they only stopped because the limb broke. Fortunately, the man survived. He was able to get home. I ride on that part of the East Bank Esplanade often on my bike. And as I read that story, I remembered that I'd been there actually 2 days. I'd ridden in that very spot just 2 days earlier. And I found myself wondering, what would I do? If I rode up on my bike and I saw a man being beat by another with a limb, what would I do? I think I know what I would like to think I would do, but what would I do? What would you do? And the truth is, we can't know what we do until we find ourselves in that circumstance. But I have a strong sense that when we face a big decision, much of that decision has already been made by all the little decisions we make leading up to it. For example, when our daughters were younger, when they were living at home, all of our bedrooms were up on the second floor. And more than a few nights, I would lay in bed awake wondering, if someone breaks into our house, if there's an intruder coming up the steps, if someone's about to harm my daughters. Molly, my wife, she's on her own. She'll have to take care of herself. But if somebody's going to harm my daughters, what would I do? I'm a Christian. I'm an Anabaptist. I'm a Mennonite. I'm a pacifist. I can't let somebody hurt my daughters, though. What would I do? And again, the truth is, we can't know until we find ourselves, until we face the actual moment. But I know what I wouldn't do. I wouldn't shoot the guy. And for some reason, in my mind, it was always a guy. I wouldn't shoot him because we've made decisions all along the way that we're not going to have any guns in our house, right? Big decisions are often made by all the little decisions we make all along the way. And that's true in the stories, the gospel stories that Mark tells, and that Matthew and Luke and John tell as well about Jesus. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he knows he's going to face the biggest decision of his life. But he's been preparing all along the way, making decisions all along the way. So for example, on the first Sunday of Lent, you might remember, we heard the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, tempted by power, by influence, by fame, tempted to do the right thing but for the wrong reasons, tempted to be someone other than God's Son, the Beloved. What will he do? And of course, those temptations weren't one-offs. Throughout his life, he would face decisions every day along the way. And what did he choose? Along the way, Jesus chose to heal people. Even when it ran against the Sabbath traditions, Jesus chose to forgive people. Even when the law and the consequences were very clear, Jesus chose to disappoint people who wanted him to be a certain kind of strong man leader. Jesus chose to befriend people that everyone else wanted to keep at a distance. All through the Gospels, Jesus made those decisions day after day. And Jesus knows that all those little decisions are leading up to what he's going to face in Jerusalem. Now, in the story we heard today, Mark's version, Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem, he makes another little decision. He sends two disciples to fetch a colt, a young donkey that has never been ridden. And from our vantage point, all these years later, different time, different culture, that seems like a kind of a trivial thing. But Mark, who's notably economical in his use of language, Mark, in whom the story moves quickly, Mark spends the majority of this story telling about going to fetch this donkey. He spends seven and a half verses out of the 11. And it's because Mark knows that this is one of those little decisions that makes a difference. The colt in the story is symbolic. And as Joan alluded to, it harkens back to the vision of the prophet Zechariah, who could foresee the coming of a deliverer. So in Zechariah 9, this is what we hear, or this is what we read. "See, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt. He will cut off the chariot and the war horse. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. Jesus rides in on a donkey, a colt. The imperial rulers, Pilate, they would ride in Jerusalem on war horses. They would ride in surrounded by troops. Jesus, facing the biggest decision of his life, Jesus chooses the way of peace. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. And then the story pretty quickly moves to its climax. And we'll read the whole story on Good Friday. So I hope you can come and join us for our Tenebrae service. Moving forward, Jesus cleanses the temple. He's challenged by religious authorities. A plot is hatched to kill him. His friend Judas betrays him. He's arrested. At a show trial, he's convicted. And he's given over to be executed. And even in the face of an unjust, unimaginably cruel and excruciating death by crucifixion, at the biggest moment of his life, Jesus refuses vengeance. He refuses the way of violence. He refuses to call down 10,000 angels. Jesus chooses to trust that God's love is stronger, stronger than fear, stronger than hatred, stronger than imperial forces, stronger even than death. And even as his enemies are killing him, Jesus chose to love his enemies. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And in the profound paradox of Holy Week, his death opens the way for new life. His decision makes it possible for us to decide to follow him, to follow his ways of grace and mercy and compassion and peace and loving kindness every day. Jesus calls us to follow him because that's the only way we can get where we want to go. If we want to live in peace, we can't get there by force or might or the violence of war. If we want justice for all, we can't settle for protecting our way of life and leaving others to fend for themselves. If we want to love one another, we can't react to our fears. We can't let fear be used as a weapon. We get there by following his way of grace and mercy and justice and loving kindness and patience and courage every day. Now, some days we're not sure what to do. And some days we're not sure that anything we do makes much of a difference. In this story, Jesus sends these two disciples to find a colt. I'm pretty sure in that moment they didn't understand why he was asking them to do it. I doubt they remembered much from the scroll of the prophet Zechariah. I'm sure they were mostly worried they were going to be accused of theft. But they did what Jesus asked them to do. They and the people around them saw something in Jesus, something that gave them hope. They didn't always understand him. They couldn't always figure out what he was talking about, but they sensed, they believed. Somehow in their soul, they knew that if they stayed close to him, if they followed him, if they did what he asked them to do, that he would show them the way to what they, to what we all hope for. I don't know what big decisions are ahead for me. I don't know what big moments are ahead for you. But this story calls us to follow the way of Jesus in all the little decisions that we make every day. The story calls us to decide every day against apathy or cynicism, against deception and malice, against coercion and inequity. And it calls us to decide for reconciliation and compassion and hospitality and kindness. And the choices that we make repeatedly on the way become habits, and those habits become part of our character. They shape our character, and character determines destiny. This week I was reminded of the story of Le Chambon. Maybe you know that story. Little town, little village in the south of France. It reminded me of what happened in that village in World War II. It's a remarkable story. When France fell to Germany, the Vichy government was installed, and the Vichy government began to round up and deport Jews. Well, some of those Jewish people who were fleeing for their lives found their way to this little village, Le Chambon. And they began to knock on doors of houses in Le Chambon. Los Alamos was a Huguenot village. There was a Protestant church there. It was pastored by a man named André Trocmé, who taught the people about the ways of Jesus. And the families of that village, the families that were part of the church, and at first, without telling anyone else, began to take refugees in. And under grave threat, they sheltered them. They hid them. They protected them. They helped them on their way. It's estimated that between 3,000 and 5,000 Jewish people were saved from certain death by the villagers of Los Chambon. So after the war, people went to Los Chambon and they asked about what they had done. They asked how it was that these villagers acted so heroically. And the thing is, the villagers didn't think of themselves as heroic. They didn't think they'd done anything remarkable at all. Magda Trocmé, who was the wife of the pastor, said when the first refugees appeared, it never occurred to her to say no. And she went on, sometimes people ask me, how did you make a decision? There was no decision to make. The issue was, do you think we are brothers or not? Do you think it is unjust to turn in the Jews or not? Then let us try to help. Later, researchers went to Los Chambon and talked to other of these rescuers, and they heard the same thing. They found that people were simply in the habit of being kind and compassionate and welcoming. And it was the simplest of things. It's that they would buy books for poor students. It's that they would take in stray cats. But when they were faced with a big decision, the knock at the door of a Jewish person fleeing for their lives, they had already made up their mind by all the little decisions they were making all along the way. There are a lot of decisions that we face. One of the big decisions facing us and facing this country is how to respond to this war on Gaza. And it's a long ways off, you know? The horrific violence of Hamas, the hostages being held, the horrific, the vengeful, the disproportionate violence of the Israeli Defense Fund forces, it's in the news every day. There's no one knocking on our doors, at least not yet. But we all are implicated because it's our tax dollars that are funding the weaponry of the IDF. So, what can we do? Honestly, there's days when it feels like nothing we can do can change anything. But we are still called to do what Jesus asked us to do, to pray for peace and to act for peace. And so to act for peace in a concrete way, and maybe you've seen the announcements, we're collecting Mennonite Central Committee relief kits, the kind of kits that MCC sends to people in need around the world. During Holy Week, we're hoping to take some of these kits to our representatives, our congressional representatives, our senators, or at least send them a pretty clear message of these kits, with a message that we should be funding relief, not buying more weapons. So if you want to participate, there's a table in the back. You can sign up to bring a whole kit, buy a whole kit, bring a few items. And everything that's collected then will go through MCC to people in need around the world. We're also called to pray for peace. And so we're going to hold a vigil, an online vigil, from Good Friday, from the end of our service on Good Friday evening to Easter morning. It's going to be 35 hours altogether. And we'd like everyone to sign up. We're hoping to fill all 35 hours with two people for each hour. You can sign up for an hour. There'll be someone in the back. You can also check online through our website to sign up. We're going to pray for a ceasefire, pray for the release of hostages, pray that the relief supplies that are desperately needed by Gazans will get through, and pray for a just and a holy peace for all peoples in the land of Christ's birth. The gospel asks us to trust in Jesus, to trust in his way, to trust the future that he makes possible. The gospel asks us to follow him every day, to orient our lives toward him every day, and to trust that the little choices we make every day are part of God's big work of making the world whole and making the world holy. And so on this Palm Sunday, with the crowds that lined the way from the Mount of Olives down to Jerusalem, we say, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of God. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Thanks be to God. Amen.